My intention all along has been to go into Nehemiah, and still is, because Nehemiah and Ezra were originally one book, but we may take a week or two and do something else. I'm undecided, but in any event, we'll finish Ezra this morning. With respect to kids' time, Tim said something about we need to be authentic. We need to be, you know, the people that we say we are, and I do need to tell you that we have a couple of men in here who are going around telling people they're fishermen, but... I'll leave them unnamed, but I went out the other day, and I hadn't fished in 2 years, and I make no claim to be a great fisherman, and I went out with these men, and they were very gracious to invite me, and we fished for 6.5 hours, and I didn't see them catch anything, and then we were just about to wrap up, and myself and one of these gentlemen loved talking about theology, and we were always talking about predestination and free will, and I said, well, I guess the Lord didn't predestine us to catch any fish today. But I make no claim to be a prophet, because 2 casts later, I caught one, and I had to issue a retraction. I guess the Lord didn't predestine you to catch any fish today. So anyway, I just wanted to say that we do have some men that are trying to pass themselves off in one way, and I don't know. But they are wonderful Christian men who love the Lord and were gracious enough to invite me fishing, so... I really appreciate that. That'll probably be the last time they ever invite me. One of them is shaking his head, no, I'll probably be invited back. And the other one, the jury's still out on. He's shaking his head, no, I won't be invited again. So anyway, sorry, I couldn't pass that up, guy. It just fits so well with kids' time. We'll be in Ezra 10. And, you know, here we are 10 months into this with me. And you guys know I love church history and, but I don't really mention or say much about it, and you guys have escaped this long, so I've got to draw an illustration from church history this morning to open. This coming Friday will be the anniversary of an important date in the history of the church, especially in the history of Protestantism, and it's not a date that we celebrate, or it's not even a date that most people even are aware of. But on the 16th of April, that will be the 489th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther, the great reformer, went to what's called the Diet of Worms. Now, the Diet of Worms is very important in church history. And let me just very quickly lay the groundwork, and you'll see why I'm going here in a few minutes, hopefully. If not, you'll get an illustration anyway. But what happened is, in 1517, Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and in 1517, there was something going on in the church called the indulgences. It actually has a long history in the church. But what was happening is there were these indulgence salesmen that were out selling indulgences. And what an indulgence was if in Catholic theology at the time, if you die as a believer, but you're not a saint, you're just an ordinary believer like you and me, we go to purgatory and we spend a great deal of time in purgatory. And in some people's estimation, purgatory is worse than hell. And so we spend our 500,000 years or 1 million years or whatever it is there. And then at that point, we've worked off the penalty for our sin and we go to heaven. And so what an indulgence was it was a relief from the penalty of sin. So you could go to Rome and you could get on your knees and crawl up the stairs where Jesus apparently had walked and they'd been moved to Rome. And you could say the Our Father and Hail Marys up the stairs and you'd earn so many years off your time in purgatory. This is how this sort of worked in the 16th century. And at the time, they were trying to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so they were selling what was called plenary indulgences, which were, these were great deals because if you could get your hands on one of these, it wiped out your whole time in purgatory. That 1 million years or whatever it is you've earned, and it's probably higher for you than me, whatever it was, it wiped all that time out, and you didn't have to do it. And so what would happen is you'd have these indulgence salesmen going around and saying, pay me so much, and I'll give you this letter that's approved by the Pope that says your time in purgatory is done. You don't have to do it. You go straight to heaven, which fortunately, we just go straight to heaven. We don't have to do any of this. And so you had this little... jingle that was going around at the time, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, you know. And Luther had a real problem with this, even though he was a Catholic monk. And so he wrote what were called the 95 Theses. And the 95 Theses were nothing more than 95 statements of belief that took issue with the problem of indulgences. And Luther was pretty naive at the time. He believed the Pope was on his side. And so he was defending the Pope and saying the Pope was, this was happening without the Pope knowing it. And if the Pope only knew, it would change. Well, little did he know the Pope had instigated the whole thing because he's trying to rebuild the basilica. And so Luther takes the 95 Theses and he goes and tacks them on the Castle Church, the door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg, where he was a university professor, because that's, you debated those issues you tacked up there. And some college students got a hold of it, unbeknownst to Luther, and the printing press had recently been invented, and they went and printed the thing, and within 2 weeks, this deal was all over Germany, and within 2 months, it was all over Europe, and Luther was in hot water, because he's challenging the church. And so, long story short, probably too late for that, in 1520, this led to a whole series of events between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, and in 1520, Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. But that wasn't the end of the line, because there was also the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the Holy Roman Empire was a different entity separate from the papacy, and the Pope had a great deal of influence in the Holy Roman Empire, but he didn't run it. The empire had its own emperor, Charles V, and so the Pope appealed to Charles V and said, you need to deal with this Luther guy. He's just writing this stuff, and he's writing books and tracts and treatises that are going all over Europe and raising questions about the church, and he's just causing a lot of trouble. And so Emperor Charles V called what's called the Diet of Worms. And what it was in Worms, Germany, and it was a collection of political and religious representatives and leaders who gathered together to make some decisions on a variety of things. But one of them was, what are we going to do with this guy, Martin Luther? And Luther was summoned to come to this diet. Now, Luther knew ahead of time that there was a good possibility he was going to die, because this was standard operating procedure at that time, in that century. If you were charged with heresy, there was a good possibility if they laid their hands on you, the authorities, you were going to die. And the intention of the papacy was that Luther would turn out to be a heretic and the council would arrest him, seize him, and burn him. That was the intended goal with respect to the papacy. So the diet comes, and Luther on April 16th, you know, that's Friday, on April 16th, 1521, rides into Worms to go to this council, this assembly. And on the 17th, he's summoned to come before the all of these great leaders, and Charles V, the emperor, which had to be an intimidating thing. And laid out before Luther all his writings, his books, his tracts, his treatises, and he was asked if he would recant, if he would renounce the things he had written. And Luther said, can I have some time to think about it? And they said, you have one day, and then you have to recant. And Luther knew the consequences. See, here's the thing with Luther. He had personally, over the previous number of years, studied the Word. He had studied the Word, which was unique in that day for a Roman Catholic cleric of any kind. It was really unusual that they studied this, and I'm serious about that. The more he studied it, the more convicted and convinced he became of the truth of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures were saying, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and this kind of thing. And so he was convinced of it, and he had also confessed his belief in both verbally and in the form of writings. He had all these writings that testified to what he believed. But he recognized now he had another choice before him. It's one thing to believe something, be convicted of it. It's another thing to confess it, but it's entirely another thing. It's an entirely different matter to stand up on that truth regardless of consequences. And this was the choice that now faced Luther. If I say I recant this, I'm going to have to overturn my own convictions and my own confessions. And that may be okay with everybody else. But if I stand on the truth that the Scripture teaches me, the consequences are going to be severe. I'm probably going to die. And Luther has to understand this. Not more than 100 years, just over 100 years ago in 1415, a man named John Huss, you may have heard of him, was called to a similar council under the Emperor Sigismund to just present what he believed, and he was given a passage of safe conduct just like Luther, and he went and presented what he believed, and they killed him. And Luther knew that was the odds were that was going to what was going to happen if he didn't recant. So the next day he shows up at the diet, and he's asked again. They said, let's ask you plainly, do you recant of what you've been teaching and preaching and believe? And this is where we get Luther's famous quote, which I won't quote in its entirety, but he says, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and sound reason that I'm wrong, I will not recant. And that basically was the moment where Luther took his personal convictions and his verbal confessions and turned them into practical reality. That's where the rubber met the road, because he knew there was going to be a high cost attached. And he said, I don't care what the cost is, I'm going to do the right thing. And he went forward and did that. And the reason that relates to our text this morning is this. Even though Luther, with that issue, dealt with the Reformation, and our text deals with repentance, there's a similarity in this sense. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, in Ezra chapter 9, that Ezra had this conviction of the depth and the gravity of the sin God's people were involved in. He had that internal conviction of the Holy Spirit. In addition, he had confessed the truth. He said, Lord, our sins are above our heads. In fact, they've reached to the heavens. But all of the contrition and all of the confession in the world won't do you a bit of good, because that's not repentance. Those are necessary elements of repentance. But repentance has one more element you have to have, and that is this, that when you genuinely repent, you stand upon those convictions regardless of the cost. And Luther, with respect to the Reformation, stood on his convictions and said, come what comes, I don't care, I'm not moving from this position. And when we repent of our sin, we need to say, we know the truth, and we don't care what it costs us. We are going to stand in that truth and face whatever consequences come. That is genuine repentance. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. I want to read this morning Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. And this is a very difficult text. It's a very difficult text. But let's read verses 1 through 17 here in Ezra 10. He says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose and from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all their possessions should be forfeit, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 12th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahazhel, Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of fathers' households for each of the fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Then the text goes on and lists 110 people who are guilty of marrying these foreign wives. And it closes in verse 44 this way. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Let's open in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just, as always, come before you as we look into your word, and we just ask you to join us and to teach us and to speak to us. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. And this is a difficult text, Lord, and we just ask you to give us wisdom. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us see the principle here that you want us to apply to our lives this morning, Lord. I'd ask you, Lord, in whatever way, uniquely, that each one of us needs this applied to us, that we would see it, we'd recognize it. I'd ask you, Lord, to cut us to our hearts, Lord, with respect to sin and our own unfaithfulness. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we would do what's necessary, that you'd give us the ability, Lord, to do what's necessary to put our sin behind us. Lord, we know we can't do that without your grace. So we ask you, Lord, to give us grace and mercy and all that we need, Lord, to do this very thing. And we just ask you to teach us again in Jesus' name. Amen. You can probably see why this is a difficult text. Because in this text, you know, many of us are probably aware of, and we'll look at this more closely in a few minutes, the passage in Micah that says God hates divorce. And yet here in this passage, God seems to be advocating 110 divorces. And that creates a problem. And I did a lot more digging this week to see, in the last couple of weeks actually, to see exactly how people, how preachers, how teachers, how commentators handled this text than I even usually do, because it is so complicated. And it was interesting to me, the number of people I read, not necessarily the people I most respect, but nevertheless the number of people I read, that said, this is really a mysterious text. And in some cases, that's true. I mean, in some way, it's true. Anytime you deal with difficult things, you end up coming to the end of yourself, because we're finite and God's infinite and he understands things we can't understand. It's just that simple. But it is a difficult text, and some people just said, well, you know, God understands, we don't. That reminded me, actually, of a story I heard, a true story, from a professor at Trinity while I was there, D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, but he relayed this story about the great German philosopher Hegel. Now, Hegel was, I say he's great not because I agree with him, but he was great because he's famous. And Hegel was also a university professor, and he was giving a lecture at one point, and one of his students was in the audience with one of Hegel's books. And when the lecture was over, the student approached Hegel and said, Professor Hegel, you know, I've been a student of yours for a long time. I've read through all of your works. I've read through this work of yours, and I don't remember which work it was. I don't think D.A. Carson remembered, and so I don't remember hearing it. But in any event, he says, I've got this book of yours, this work of yours, and there's this passage that no matter how many times I read it, I just don't understand what you're trying to convey. He says, I was hoping you could help me with it. So Hegel took the book and read the highlighted passage and, you know, read through it two or three times and then paused. And he said, tells a student of his, he says, you know, when I originally wrote this passage, there were only two people in the world who understood what this meant, myself and God. He says, myself and God. And he says, now there's only one. He didn't have any idea what he had written. The point is that sometimes we just don't understand. And that happens sometimes in Scripture. But in this case, I think Scripture sort of forces us to at least come up with some reason why this was acceptable. Because Scripture is clear that God intended marriage to be permanent. It was to be an abiding kind of covenant. And to just say God approved 110 divorces is a little bit difficult to swallow. So we have to try to understand what's going on. Before we do that, let's look at the text itself and just notice a few things. One, what was the sin again? Because it's been a couple weeks since we talked about it. And if anyone wasn't here a couple of weeks ago, you may not know. Back in chapter 9, verse 4, after Ezra hears about the sin, he tears his garments, he pulls some hair from his beard and his head because he's mourning. He sits down in the dirt, appalled. And it goes on in verse 4, it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. See, Ezra had been teaching God's word to the people, and there was a group that gathered every day to listen to God's word. And these people trembled at God's word because they recognized this is the word of God. And it says, Everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. Ultimately, the sin was a sin of unfaithfulness. In this instance, it was a sin of marrying foreign wives. And again, it didn't have anything to do with race or ethnicity. It had everything to do with, in that day, when you married a foreigner, you not only married them, you married the God that they believed in. And that God wasn't Yahweh, and it led to idolatry almost inevitably. There are some exceptions in Scripture, but it almost always led to idolatry. This is why God forbade this. So, unfaithfulness. In the prayer itself, Ezra prays, he identifies unfaithfulness. And then if you go over in chapter 10, after Ezra's done praying, we see in verse 2, it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the lands. Unfaithfulness. Verse 6, then Ezra arose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan and Eliashib, although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful, you have married foreign wives. Unfaithfulness. See, the neat thing about this passage is, this is found in a historical book in the Bible. Every kind of literature in the Bible, you interpret differently. You don't interpret law the same way you interpret history, the same way you interpret poetry or prophecy, the same way you interpret gospel, the same way you interpret epistle, the same way you interpret apocalyptic. They have different rules. Historical books, it's not that we don't learn anything from them. Primarily, we learn what happened in the past, but we also have to look for the underlying principle. What was the underlying principle? Well, the specific instance here was marrying foreign wives, but the underlying principle is unfaithfulness. So this passage applies to us anytime we're unfaithful to God in anything. That's the principle. We're not likely going to find ourselves married to some woman from or man from some other culture who believes in a different God. If you do, there's specific treatment of that in the New Testament. But the underlying principle that applies to every one of us is unfaithfulness. That's what applies to us. What do we do with unfaithfulness? And any time we sin, doesn't matter how big or small we think it is, it's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. So verse 10 says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the peoples wept bitterly. Here's what happened. Ezra every day, as he starts to do his priestly duties, is teaching and preaching the word of God. And there's a group of people that gather with him, including some leaders every day. And they're listening to this. And these are the people that fear God and tremble at God's word because they respect God and love God and revere God. And they begin to get cut to the heart because of this sin, because they're probably hearing Ezra teach the law and teach, don't marry foreigners because of this problem. And they know this is what's going on. And they also know, these people who are gathered around Ezra, and Ezra knows, that this was one of the major contributing factors to the exile in the first place. So these people are cut to the heart, and Ezra's cut to the heart, and he begins to mourn and weep, and his amazing prayer in chapter 9, it really is an amazing prayer. He's confessing, well, all those who are passing through Jerusalem, you can imagine, if they go near the temple, they see this crowd, and there's weeping and mourning, and they begin to listen to Ezra's prayer, and they hear what's going on, and they're cut to the heart, and they get down on their hands and knees and are prostrate, and they start weeping and crying. And more this goes on, and then there's probably some who hear or see what's going on, and they're like, man, I got to tell those folks back at home who live outside of Jerusalem. So they go out to their place and you got to come see what Ezra's doing and what these people are doing. And more people gathered. And it says until a very large gathering collected there, men, women, and children. I think that's significant because you know what that says? Children have spiritual capacity. Children have spiritual capacity. And in this day and age, remember, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably 14, 15 when she was married. She was a woman. So you can imagine children means some pretty young people. We don't, you know, today in our culture, you're still a child if you're 25 years old, it seems like half the time. Can't even hold a job, you know? I mean, we treat people. I'm not talking to anybody specific. I just mean the standard has moved, hasn't it? In this day and age, when he says children, he means some pretty young children. And what he's saying is children have spiritual capacity. They can recognize sin. They can recognize God. They can know God. And so yeah, that's what's happening here. This gathering, it's bigger and bigger and bigger. And then Shechaniah stands up, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. Elam was one of the original returnees back in, remember, this is in 458 BC, but back in 538 when they came out of exile, 80 years prior, Elam was one of the ones who came out, and Shechaniah is one of his descendants. And we know from the following list here in chapter 10 that Shechaniah had at least six relatives that married foreign women. So Shechaniah, he's not guilty himself of this, but he's also grieved like Ezra. And listen to what Shechaniah says. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, and I might add one who wasn't guilty of this specific sin, says this: we have been unfaithful to our God. You notice something that was similar to what Ezra did? Ezra also wasn't guilty of this sin. And what did Ezra pray? We have sinned against you, Lord. Corporate solidarity, the identifying the fact that my sin is your sin and your sin is my sin because we're one body, one people. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. Again, that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." We need to be praying corporately. Our sin isn't, my sin isn't just my sin. My sin impacts you. And your sin impacts me, which means we have a vested interest to help one another get past our sin. We have a vested interest. And we also have a vested interest to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, we have sinned," and not distance ourselves from our neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ. It's our sin. We've sinned. Our community sinned. I'm not saying you have to do this in every instance. There's an appropriate place to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I've sinned." But we've lost the other. We've lost the other. It's not part of Christian thinking in evangelicalism, quite frankly, at least not very often. What's he say? He says, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Shechaniah recognizes what we don't even see in Ezra's prayer: hope. There's hope in this. What's the hope? "So now let us," verse 3, "so now let us make a covenant with our God." This is where it gets thorny. "Let us make a covenant with our God according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God." Do you hear what this is saying? Let us make a covenant. So let us now make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children. Whose wives and children? Their wives and children. "According to the counsel of my Lord." My Lord there, probably in your translation, is lowercase. My Lord is Ezra. It's not God. It's Ezra. "According to his counsel." What's Ezra say? Ezra says we need to put these wives away. Who was Ezra? Ezra was a godly man who set his heart to studying and practicing and teaching the word of God. Ezra was a godly man. And what's Ezra say? "Put your wives away. According to the counsel of my Lord Ezra and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God." In other words, the people who were listening to the word of God every day, what did they say? There's only one right thing to do. They said, "Put away our wives." All of these folks said, "Let's put away these foreign wives," not their Israelite wives, these foreign wives and their children. This is why this gets tough. "And let it be done according to the law." Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, if we do this, we're walking faithfully in the law. The law would tell us to do this, and where'd the law come from? God. So God's telling us to do this. Now you see why it's thorny. Verse 10, "Then Ezra the priest," this is a little later, "Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers to do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the lands and from the foreign wives.'" What do we do with this? This is why this is a complex passage. What do we do with this? Well, the problem arises because of the biblical view of divorce. The Lord does say in Malachi, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And we believe it, don't we? God, that was never God's intention. It was never God's intention. We also know, if we go back to Deuteronomy and even Exodus, but Deuteronomy chapter 22 gives two instances where divorce is specifically, expressly forbidden. There are two instances under which you can never get a divorce. If you're a man that marries and you take your betrothed wife home, and on the marriage night or whatever, you accuse her of unfaithfulness to you, and she turns out to be innocent, then you have to stay married to her, and you can never divorce her. It doesn't matter what she does. You cannot ever get a divorce in that instance, ever. That's Deuteronomy chapter 22. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's one other instance that says you cannot ever get a divorce if you're a man and you seduce a woman whom you're not betrothed to and she's not married and you're not married. If you seduced her, you have to marry her and you can never leave her. So there are some instances where the Lord says, you will never get a divorce. You are never permitted. That's that issue. Chapter 24 in Deuteronomy says there are some instances where you can get a divorce. That's not God's intention, but he recognizes that there are going to be instances where things like unfaithfulness occur because of sin, and he does permit divorce in very narrow, specific set of circumstances, and there's regulations regarding whether you can remarry and how you can remarry, and it's complicated. We won't go into it. But by and large, the teaching of the Old Testament and the New is God hates divorce. He does not want divorce. You go in the New Testament, we find something similar. We find two instances where divorce is permitted, but it's not commanded. If your spouse has been unfaithful, you can get a divorce. You're permitted, but you're not commanded to do it. In fact, it's probably preferable if you don't, if you think there's any way to be reconciled. And the second instance in the New Testament is if you're married to an unbeliever and they take the initiative to divorce you, you're permitted to divorce, but you, if they're willing to live with you as a believer, you stay married. You see, the Lord values marriage. But in this instance, there's 110 divorces, and we have to say, what in the world is going on here? In addition, this is complicated by the children. Because what do we do with the children? It says, and the children by these women keep the kids. Well, this may not be quite as complicated because in those cultures, with the exception of the Greek culture in the New Testament, every other culture in the Middle East at that time, including the Israeli culture, if you got a divorce, women kept custody of the kids. So it could just be as simple as the women get the custody of the children. When you divorce them, they get the kids. Now, that doesn't undo the complexity of this, but it just there's some reasonable explanation there for why the kids would go as well. But what do we do with this? Well, there's been a number of attempts to try to resolve this, and I think we have to at least some way try to resolve it. One way is to say that what's happening in Ezra 10 was a mistake. In other words, it wasn't what God really intended. But that position, I think, is very problematic because the language seems to be so clear that God did intend it from the minds of very godly people. And it's never overturned in the text. It reminded me, and we read this a while back. Let me give you another example, what God usually does in a situation like this. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 28, here's an issue where two prophets arise, or they both say they're prophets, and one prophesies falsely and one prophesies truly. Does God in his word let the false prophecy stand as though it's true? No. Listen to what happens. It says, then Hananiah, he was the false prophet. This is Jeremiah 28, verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break within two full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of the nation. What Hananiah is saying is this. God carried his people into captivity in Babylon, but in 2 years the Lord's bringing his people out. That wasn't true. But the Lord doesn't just let that stand in the text. He corrects it right in the text. Verse 15, then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made the people trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year on the seventh month. What I'm pointing out is this. If this wasn't what the Lord wanted to convey, he would have corrected it in the text. He would have said, this wasn't the right response, but we never get that. There's not a hint that this isn't what's supposed to happen in this text. That means we have to try to resolve it. Why is it okay? Well, there's three other positions, really, that I ran across this week trying to handle this. One just simply said these were legitimate marriages. They were legitimate marriages, and God just in this instance said, I'm making an exception to my ordinary rules, and God permitted them to get a divorce. In other words, ordinarily, no divorce, but in this case, you're free to get 110 divorces. And no further explanation needed because the Lord said, that's what should happen. And I think that's a huge problem, that position. You know what this position is very akin to? How many times have you run into Christians who say, I know the Lord wants me to do this, and you say, he couldn't want you to do it. It's contrary to his word. And they say, oh, no, but he told me in this instance it's okay. Have you ever run across anybody who does that? I've run across quite a few of those people. They say, it's okay that I do this in this instance because God said it's okay. Ordinarily, I know it's not, but in this case, it is. There is all kinds of just heretical teaching and behavior that goes on because of this kind of activity. Look, if you're about to do something, if you're about to consider something, and the Word of God tells you not to do it, then I don't care what kind of fuzzy feeling you have over whether the Lord told you to do something else. You better talk to somebody who's more mature than you and say, get yourself back on track, because that is, the Lord will never tell you to go do something that's expressly forbidden by him. It just won't happen. So that means we're left to try to search out an answer. Well, there's really two very plausible explanations here. One is this, and it's held by a guy named F. Charles Fensham, who writes the New International Commentary in the New Testament. It's one of the better commentaries, one of the best commentaries on Ezra and Nehemiah written. Very brilliant scholar. And he says, from an external perspective, these were legitimate marriages because they got married just like you and I would get married, except for they did it in their proper cultural form. But the problem was they were really illegal marriages because they were in direct violation of God's word. God said, don't marry foreigners, and they went out and married him anyway. And so God permitted divorce in this case to prevent the Israelites from continuing to participate in an illegal act. And I think that's plausible. I'm not saying that's the right answer, but at least it's plausible. You can see why the Lord would say, you married somebody I expressly told you not to marry. I'm not going to put my stamp of approval on this, and really you should be living under the law that I gave you, which is you don't marry these people. And so in my eyes, the marriage isn't legitimate, even though externally it is, and so you need to put that wife away. And because women get custody, they keep the children as well. I think that's a plausible explanation. The second plausible explanation comes probably from the single best commentary ever written on Ezra and Nehemiah, at least in the last number of years, and probably the best commentary ever on it, because we have more information now than we used to, is by a guy named H.G.M. Williamson, I believe, and it's the Word Biblical Commentary, and he noticed something, and he was relying on another scholar when he noticed this, but in verse 2, where it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women. He notices in Hebrew that phrase to marry doesn't mean what it almost everywhere else means. In the language, and I don't understand Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, so I'm no authority. I'm relying on Williamson and Witten and a bunch of others who know Hebrew and really understand it well. This is their, I mean, especially these historical books are their forte. They say that phrase there means to dwell with. In other words, it's not a legitimate marriage. It's not even using the same language as marriage ordinarily is identified by in Hebrew. It's a different phrase. And then as you go on, they notice, in verse 3 it says, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children. The word put away there isn't the typical way you reference divorce. It's a different word, a different Hebrew word, different construction and everything. I mean, it's saying something different. It's saying you are dwelling with these people, you are living with them, you're allowing them to live with you, and you need to put them out of your home. In other words, their position is we don't pick it up in the English, but in the Hebrew, these weren't legitimate marriages. We do know that, and I think that's a very plausible explanation too, especially if they're correct on this Hebrew issue, and there's enough of them that agree on this that I think there's probably some truth in it. But it doesn't diminish the difficulty with this passage from a human point of view. Because apart from the technical argument from Scripture, put yourself in the position of one of the Israelites who's been married for years to one of these foreign women and you have children. And you're being commanded, I don't care if you were married legitimately or not, you've probably fallen in love with them. And you probably love these children. And you're being commanded to put them out. That's difficult. And I think that's where the thrust of this passage is for you and I. The thrust of the passage is this. In principle, any unfaithfulness that we're found in before God, we need to do whatever it takes, no matter how painful it is, to put our sin away. That is the principle I think this passage is teaching us. It's addressing a specific historic circumstance and a certain very thorny issue where there's going to be a lot of emotions and a lot of passions involved in families. But bottom line for you and I, what this passage means is when we repent, it has to involve more than contrition of heart. It has to involve more than confession of our sin and specific sins, confession of specific sins. It has to go beyond that to the point where you are willing to break away, make a break from sin. It doesn't matter what it costs you. This was difficult. And I'm going to tell you another thing we learn from this passage. We learn that Ezra, and I believe the Lord as well is teaching us in this, he really doesn't care about how we feel about it very much. I don't think the Lord is trying to spare our feelings. He's trying to get us to do what's best for us, no matter how much it hurts us. Because listen to the circumstances of this. We didn't look at this too closely, but they come up with this solution. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. And they took the oath. Why did he have them take an oath? Because the propensity was they were probably going to back out of it. You know, we don't want to go through something this difficult. And then he goes on, listen to this. Verse 7, then they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this time Judah, remember, this is part of the Persian kingdom. It's not the whole expanse of Judah we thought about the kingdom. It's much smaller. And so the 3 days given are ample to get people to Jerusalem. There's no problem there. But he says they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. You know what they're saying? We're taking this so seriously, and this is a community sin. We're taking this so seriously that if you don't show up, you lose all of your possessions and you're no longer part of our people. You're no longer part of God's people, which means you have no longer access to the temple and you have no more access to the sacrificial system, which means your sins are your sins and you're stuck with them. And you have no more access to the priests who mediate God's grace on your behalf, from God to you and your sin to you to God. And you, that's done. This would have been the ultimate consequence for the Israelites. This would have been a bigger consequence than sacrificing your marriage, quite frankly, because in this case, you'd sacrifice your God. And so what's it say? Verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Jerusalem assembled, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. That rain issue is not included for no reason. Look, this was in December. Our calendar. And it's the rainy season. And it's rainy and it's cold. And, you know, there even today, I guess it gets in the 40s and 50s and even occasionally can snow. That's what I've read. I don't know. I've never been there. But it was cold and you have all of the men. How many men were there? Well, we know there were almost 50,000 that returned in the first wave and then they had families and then you had a couple other waves, including the wave that came with Ezra. You probably had 30,000 men. I don't know for sure. Who knows? Thousands. And they're in the cold and they're in the rain and they have to come in 3 days. And if they don't come in 3 days, they lose everything they have. Why? Because they're going to take sin seriously and they're going to make a break. It doesn't matter about personal convenience or comfort. And so they gather together. And they're trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. They're trembling because they're cold and it's frigid and they're in the rain. And they're trembling because of the consequences of their sin and possible judgment. And they're trembling because they know they're going to have to put away their wives and their children. They're trembling for a whole host of reasons. And then Ezra says to them, verse 10, you have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from their foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. Do you understand what they're saying? It's not comfortable. It's not convenient, but it's true and we're going to do it. That's what they say. And without reading the whole text, what they decide to do is this. They said this is going to have to be a massive effort because there's thousands of people and it's rainy and it needs organized, and how are we going to do this? So what they decide to do is this. All of these people would go back to their hometowns, and they would get together with their, if they had married foreign wives, they would get together with their leaders locally, and they would come with their local leaders on an appointed day. In other words, they had a schedule. They'd come on their appointed day to Jerusalem. At the family, if I had married a foreign wife, I would come to Jerusalem on my appointed day, and the elders in my city would go with me to support me and to help me make the right decision. And then I'd come to the leaders in Jerusalem, and we'd all sit and confer, and they would do an investigation. And they would investigate to see if my wife and my our marriage was illegitimate. There were many marriages, apparently, that were judged legitimate. Why? Because apparently many of the women and children had become proselytes. They became Jews. Because out of thousands, how many did they find that weren't? 110. There were 110 out of all these thousands that were illegitimate. Do you see how seriously they took sin? One commentator, the Expositor's Bible commentator, a commentary on the book of Ezra, he actually did the math as best he could, because we don't know exactly how many men there were. But it comes out to less than 0.5% were engaged in these kinds of marriages. But they took it seriously anyway. Why? Because any sin is too much sin. And so they took it seriously, and one by one, it took them 3 months, this text says, they took care of the problem. They put away the wives. Now, this would pop up again. It'll pop up again in Nehemiah. It continues to be an issue. But they took this seriously. Now, somebody may be saying, well, this is awful harsh. And it is. I mean, this is awful harsh. This is proof positive, right, that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and he makes you do, you know, he's mean because he doesn't really care how you feel very much. He just wants you to do the right thing. And Jesus, he loves us and he cares about us and he's so compassionate, right? Well, I don't disagree with the characterization of Jesus, and I don't necessarily disagree with your characterization of the Old Testament God, except for they're both the same. They have both judgment and mercy. And in the New Testament, let me read a couple of passages to you from Jesus. One is in the context of marriage, by the way, if I can find it. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the first thing Jesus does is say, you think the Old Testament law was bad? Wait till I give you the law. It's going to be harder. But then he goes on, he says this. 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than the whole of your body to be thrown into hell. This isn't the Old Testament. This is Jesus. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Look, Jesus isn't saying cut your hand off or cut your eye out. What Jesus is saying is we need to take whatever steps are necessary to rid ourselves of sin. It doesn't matter what it costs us and how hard it is. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, I can hear somebody saying, well, Jesus only said it once. I've heard this before. Actually, he didn't. In Matthew chapter 18, we read something similar. Starting in verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Look, the reason it's there twice, and apparently, it probably, there may even be there more than that. I don't know. Those are the two I looked up. It seems that this is one of the constant teachings of Jesus. Look, break with your sin. Does it feel good? No, it doesn't feel good. But it doesn't matter if it feels good, because it's better to break with your sin and feel bad here than to live in your sin and go into an eternity without Jesus. Or go into eternity with Jesus, but pay a high price because you lived in sin while you walked with him. You know what I'm saying? There's consequences whether you're a believer or an unbeliever for sin. And the consequences are too heavy. Jesus is saying the consequences are far too heavy. Do the right thing no matter how hard it is. That's what we need to be doing. But those aren't the only passages we could look at. I think of, I mentioned this passage last week when I was saying, talking about, or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about corporate solidarity and the responsibility of the church to take seriously sin and take and grieve over it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that awful situation where you have a man who's living in serious immorality in the church. And part of the problem, part of the rebuke there that Paul makes is to the church. He says, you haven't grieved over this. This is our sin. Collectively, we need to be grieving over this and praying over this. But there's also serious consequences for the man. Here's a believer, and what's Paul say to do with him? Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. This is, we're reading in 1 Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you my letter. There was another Corinthian letter that we don't have. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What's he saying? He's saying, you can't, if you deal with sinners in the world that don't know me, you're dealing with sinners. There's nothing you can do about it other than leave the world, and we don't want you to leave the world. You need to be a witness. But he goes on. He says, verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But remove but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What Paul's saying is that he's not saying we need to cast everybody out of church who's a sinner, because quite frankly, it'd be empty on Sunday. What he's saying is we individually and collectively need to take sin seriously enough that we really make an effort to break with it, whatever it costs. And if there's people who are living in public kinds of sins that are disgracing the name of Jesus and the community, and they refuse to repent, they refuse to change, then it's better for them to be cast out than for them to continue to bring disharmony in the body and shame on the name of Christ. With the goal of repenting and coming back to the church. That's the goal. The goal is always love. The goal is always love. But sin needs to be taken seriously. That's what this passage is teaching us. That's what the passage that Jesus talks about, cutting your hands or your eyes out. There's strong words in the New Testament about sin. And that's what's being talked about here as well. So what do we do about this? What does this mean to us? Well, I think the answer to that is clear. We need to take sin seriously. What do we need to do about our sin? Let me read one other passage from Colossians for us. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to this. Starting in verse 5. Therefore, Paul's talking to believers. Listen to what he says. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. In fact, the NIV, I think, and maybe some other translations say, put to death immorality. Put it to death. We are to put our fleshly nature to death. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Do you hear that? We once walked in these ways. Why in the world do we want to do that when we're believers? Why do we want to live in sin? We know the consequences of sin. But now, verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know what the goal of this is? To be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the way we do that is we put our sin to death. And we won't put our sin to death unless we take our sin seriously. If we aren't grieved over our sin, if we don't have godly sorrow, we need to be on our knees praying that God gives us godly sorrow. We have to be grieved over our sin. If my sin is just my sin and I just sort of laugh it off, you know, I laugh about my sin here sometimes. I mean, just the fact that I'm a sinner and I recognize my own sinfulness much more than you guys do. I think we all recognize our own sinfulness more than others. But we become so accustomed to living with our own sin that sometimes it almost becomes ordinary. Oh, it's just a part of me. You know what? It's a part of me that Jesus says put to death. If we're not, we need to do what Ezra did. We need to be convicted. If we're not convicted, we need to be on our knees praying that the Lord convicts us by the power of the Holy Spirit of our sin. Because we need to start the beginning of repentance is starting with conviction. We need to recognize we're sinners. And one of the ways we do that is look into this, because this will reveal just how sinful we are. We do that. Then we have to confess our sin. And I don't mean confess, Lord, I'm a sinner. I mean tell the Lord that you know you're a sinner and why you're a sinner, and not only confess your sin, but confess your need for mercy and forgiveness. Lord, I need to confess to you that if you don't help me, I'm condemned. I need you to help me. And not only do I need you to save me, justify me in the past, I need you to give me the ability to overcome my sin today. That's what we need to be praying. We have to confess that. We need that. And we're going through the, in men's study, we're going through the John Piper study, Battling Unbelief. And Piper's point is this: God always gives us sufficient grace in the moment, every moment by moment throughout our lives, to overcome sin. So we have no excuse. That doesn't mean we can ever live sinless lives. I'm not saying that. John, in the epistle, first John says, if you say you're without sin, you lie. You're deceived. We all have sin. The scripture isn't telling us to become sinless. It's telling us to be striving to be sinless constantly. So we need to have contrition of heart, confession, but we can't stop there. If we have contrition of heart and we confess our sin, but we don't do what's necessary to put it to death, we haven't genuinely repented. We have to take the final step and do whatever is necessary, however inconvenient, however much it costs us, to put our sin to death. Because only then are we going to be found faithful before God. Only then are we going to live the life God wants us to live. Only then are we going to be a light to the nations. Israel had burned out. They were a spent candle. They were nothing but smoke because they lived in sin. But the Lord called them to be different. And in the same way he called them to be a people after his own heart, he calls us a holy people, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. I think I've jumbled it, but it doesn't matter. Wherever you put the adjectives, it's the same thing. We're a people, and we're to be a light to others. And so this morning, the question for you, I don't know what your sin is, you don't know what mine is, but we all have them. We all know. I say that almost every Sunday, it seems like. Do you experience contrition? Have you confessed? And have you done what's necessary to change? Because if you haven't done what's necessary to change, if I haven't, then I haven't repented. So with that, as Jason comes and plays, I want us to be letting our minds dwell on that this morning as we're praying. Ask the Lord, even as we're singing, ask the Lord, show me my sin. And don't just show me my sin. Help me understand the gravity of my sin. Ezra helped us with that 2 weeks ago. Remember what he did? He exalted God, and the more you exalt God, the more you recognize your own sinfulness. Exalt God and recognize in light of God how sinful you are this morning. If you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, you have to. You have to. Because you could die before we ever meet again, before we ever hear another word from God's word. And you want to be made sure, you want to make sure he covers you in his righteousness. With that, let's close in prayer this morning.